Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I decided to take a small detour or hiatus from the series in 1 Corinthians, prompted really by just a burden that I've been having for our people and just in general for our nation. And I say for our people not because I'm thinking of any one particular person. Bob over there needs to hear this. That's not the issue that I'm thinking of. But I've had a particular burden of the concern for a generation that does not know what it ought to believe or has not been instructed so as to come to the convictions that, say, the prior generation has. Testimony in the scriptures of the history of Israel is that there were, particularly in the time of the judges, there was a generation that followed the Lord. And then when all the elders of that generation died off, Israel then went its own direction. There was some kind of disconnection between the training and the following that happened in those generational lines. And I'm sure this is apparent for every generation that's ever walked the face of the earth, but I believe we are seeing the ramifications of not carefully and intentionally instructing the next generation. We're seeing that at play all around us. This is not an indictment of any one particular set of parents or grandparents or church necessarily, but as an evangelical believing community, as believers, whatever gains we thought we had, whatever safeguard we believed we might have had in this nation of Christian values, Christian doctrine, Christian ideals, we see them quickly eroding. One of the phrases that I have often heard and lamented in the past several months and several years actually is, well, we want to be on the right side of history, don't we? Anybody heard that? They're talking about wanting to be on the right side of history? Has anybody never heard that phrase before? When people talked about what's going on in our land, in general relationships? There's this idea that people want to be looked at rightly or in a positive light in the future. What I may do now might seem a little bit controversial or whatever else, but I'm on the right side of history, so someday in the future, I'll be vindicated. That's the idea. And that's this mentality, this kind of rallying cry is one that has fueled all sorts of movements in a social, theological direction. Happens in the culture, happens inside of churches, wanting to be on the right side of history. No one wants to be looked back as the villain of yesteryear. No one wants to be that guy or that gal. We want to be those who are seen as having been faithful to the Lord and been having done what is right. That phrase, that placard of being on the right side of history is something that is powerful because no one wants to be on the outside. Furthermore, another common statement along with that, who gets the right history? It's the one who wins the battle. The winners write the histories. That's the way it always is. So if you're on the side that wins, for at least a while, maybe history will look upon you favorably. And this is a pull in our society, in our time, and it's overt and it's strong. You don't want to be against whatever this cultural, ethical, idea is that someone might be telling you because you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Well, I think it is important for every generation to not just know and but to be understanding and under conviction about what is true and right and what will be the verdict of history in the end. We believe that God created and then will destroy this world. He will remake it. He is the one who is sovereign over all things. He is the one who has very, very literally written all of history. So if we want to be on the right side of history, we had better understand what the writer of history will say. Or better yet, what he has said. The story is too often repeated. Children grow up in a Christian home, they go to church, they go to Sunday school, they go to youth group, they may even go to a Christian college, but they get out into the world and then things just kind of start making less sense. They fall away to the wayside. They fall away. I am convinced that the reason this happens is that those individuals were not convinced in and of themselves the truth and importance of the basic things of Scripture. They may be able to rattle off all kinds of facts about the Bible that they learned in Sunday school, they sang in Awana, whatever it might be, and those are good things, but they were not either confronted with the reality of what God says about Himself, about His Word, about so many other things, so as to make a decision, make a confirmed stance based upon not just what I feel is best, what I want, but based upon what God has said. So it's important, I think, to revisit this, because every individual, you, every one of us, has had to make a stand on what the Bible says, or you will have to do that on your own. In your own family, in your place of employment, in your community. Some have to do this at a young age, being saved in a non-Christian household. They have to figure these things out as a young person. Or maybe you have to figure it out when you're a Christian young person, but amongst your unsaved friends. Or amongst your Christian friends. But every single one of us will make an active determination about what we believe about the Bible and what it says in our lives. So it's really important to have the biblical view of the Bible, so that at least if you do something different, you will have no excuse in saying, well, I didn't know what the Bible said, right? I hadn't learned. I hadn't been taught. I didn't know. My hope is this evening to take us through just a brief sketch of some very important truths of what the Bible says, what God says about the Bible in His Word. And I've hopefully given you a resource that is one that you can use, not as an exhaustive piece of material, but you can refer back to in these things. First of all, we talk about the Bible. The very first thing that we must believe about it or know about it is that the Bible itself is inspired by God. It's inspired by God. It is very common to have even people with the name doctor and of some kind of biblical language or theology to disparage the idea that God Himself has given us the Bible. But what I want to do here is, in this first point here in your outlines, is to connect the idea of inspiration with the fact that God has spoken. God has initiated communication with man so to instruct him what to do in what is right and good. Think about this. God initiated communication with men. This was God's doing, his intention, and he wants to then speak so that we would understand what he has said. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. This is after God created man. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, now he'd spoken to or spoken about and to the other parts of the creation. He says this to man, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God communicated to Adam and Eve this reality about what he had done. He communicated to them so that they could live and profit in the garden. I used this initial text to show this is God's pattern, the revelation, and his speaking to man for our benefit, and these words coming directly from him starts obviously at the very beginning of Scripture. Whenever God has spoken to men, it was to make himself, his glory, or his will known to men. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to the land which I will show you. He reached out, he initiated contact, and spoke words himself to Abram, words to give him instruction on what to do. In chapter 3 of Exodus, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and given heed to their cry because of the taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. God initiated this communication with Moses to instruct his people and to lead them to where they ought to go. This is the pattern that God has. And I say this because when we think of Scripture, we talk of the word inspired, the word is very literally God-breathed. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a very familiar text. A very important text. Relating to the doctrine of Scripture. Verse 16 of chapter 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That word, inspired by God, is the single word, theopneustos. And it's a combination of the word God and breathe. It is the literal breathing out of God. When we have Scripture, we have God's words. There's a reason why we call it God's word. I heard it was a while ago a humorous but appropriate comment. If you want to hear God speak, read the Scriptures. If you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud. The Bible is inspired by God. It is given to us. It is the very Word of God. All Scripture is His Word, or all of His Scripture are His words. The reason this is important is that there is an oft-times repeated idea that all the Scriptures were just written by men. They're men's ideas. And a proper understanding of inspiration and writing Scripture is not just that a man goes into a trance and then writes down things and comes back out of a trance and then reads what he wrote and first time he saw it. That's not a Christian idea of inspiration when it comes to Scripture. God used... Well, turn back to Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the idea, or the mode, or the picture of the operation of inspiration when it comes to Scripture. Verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Just I'll pause there. We'll come back to the importance of Scripture, but Peter says that this word, you pay attention as to a lamp in a dark place. You ever been in a dark room, in a dark place with no light, and how terrifying is that? Not wanting to walk into a tree branch, get nailed by something, you want to be able to see. You pay attention to it. The Bible is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is the language, the imagery here. He says, until a day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And he says, but verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and by that he's speaking about the contents of Scripture, is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the picture of both prophecy and of speaking about the way in which God has given to us His Word. God carries along, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But the prophecies spoken and then written down, or the teachings written down, are not matters of one's own interpretation, one's own fancies, one's own sinful disposition that might have been a product of its time, but we need to discard that now. What God has given to us is inspired, and we must not just know that, but I would say, no, that's what the Bible presents for itself. That God has given to us in His Word. That's not just what I would think or what you might think, but this is what the Bible says about itself, what God has said about Himself in His Word. So a biblical view of the Bible that's going to be on the right side of history is going to have the view that the Bible is the very words of God. Now again, I'm not talking about American history. I'm not talking about Western history. I'm talking about God in the history of all the world that God is writing, the proper view from the historian and all those who are with the historian is that the Bible is the very word of God. There's no qualitative distinction between the prophecies uttered by a prophet and the words written down. The distinction is these are written down so we could look back and be encouraged, be accountable, and all those kinds of applications. But as far as their basic makeup, they are the Word of God. These are as authoritative, as inspired of God, as when Jesus was walking on the earth speaking to his disciples. We'll see that if we have time this evening. When Jesus refuted the devil, what did he do? He used Scripture. So, the Bible, the Scriptures are inspired of God. Secondly, the Bible is without error. It's without error. This is akin to the notion that men can write it. So there can be problems. We just have to get through. We have to see it in the right lens to see past their mistakes. The Bible does not allow itself to have an error. Now I will qualify all this by saying that men can make mistakes in translations and in copies. That is absolutely the case. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest testimonies to the preservation of God's Word and to the accuracy of God's Word and his hand in keeping all those things together is the fact that if you look back through the course of Christian history, and even back to history of the Old Testament, and you can compile thousands and thousands of copies that were copied by whether learned people or unlearned people, you can find spelling errors, you can find transpositions of words and messing up lines, but what you can do is you can actually come back to a constant, consistent text. We no longer have the actual material that Moses wrote the law on for the first time. I don't just mean the Ten Commandments, I mean the entire law. We don't have the original copies of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Matthew. We don't have those. What we do have are the copies that were distributed out throughout the world. And though there are multiple kinds of spelling errors and other kinds of problems in the transmission, one of the beautiful things about that is not every error is the same. Not every copyist error, not every transposition error is the same. And you can come back and find, and you can, through a very scientific and clear process, come back to see what was actually written within like a 99.999% accuracy of the original letters and writings that the men of God wrote. Now, I say that's a good thing because there's another religion, the religion of Islam, where they had multiple strains of transmission of their book, but at one point in time, they gathered them all up and they burned all the copies and made one consistent book. In other words, all those trails stop there. The problem is, you can't tell how far back that goes. You can't tell if that was originally what was written in their history. We can. Dead Sea Scrolls are an amazing testimony to the accuracy of the Old Testament throughout history. All this to say is the Bible is without error and itself says that it must be without error. Furthermore, not just in its copying or those kinds of things, but it is true. It is without error in the sense that it is true. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the God of Israel will not lie or cannot lie. Since we're in Peter, turn over to Titus chapter 1. This is another place where this reality comes out. If all the words of Scripture are God's words that He has given to us, it is necessary to understand what God has said about His own words. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God cannot lie. His word must be without error. It must be true. Any supposed word from God that is not true does not come from the Lord. We talked about this at some length when we talked about prophecy several weeks ago. Somebody says something that God has told them, it does not come true. You're not to regard that prophet, not to fear him. The idea is, well, you're supposed to kill him, number one, in the Old Testament, but then you're not supposed to obey and do what he says. But every word of Scripture, whether it's part, you're talking about just a part of the Scripture, a little a word, a phrase, or the whole, is preserved by the Lord. And it is without error. To make this point emphatically, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is asked the question, if he's come to abolish the law, is he in opposition to those that had come before him? Then he says, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the words of Christ, that not one of the smallest strokes of the law will pass away. Furthermore, it is without error. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is true. Every word of God is true. It is tested, it says. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. The word of God is without error, it is true. I mean, we can run to it as to a fortress. Trust in it. It is true. Like a metal tested in the furnace several times, it is true. So the Bible is without error, it is true. For a third here, this is one that I have been increasingly just wanting to make sure that we understand, is that the Bible itself is sufficient. It's sufficient. In God's Word, we have been given all that we need to properly walk this life in faithfulness to Him, in obedience to Him. There is no extraneous revelation that we need to be faithful. God has given the scriptures to men over time, beginning with Moses and concluding with the apostles. He has chosen to preserve his word until the end of time so that we may always be adequately equipped for every good work. This is one of the many significant portions of 2 Timothy 3, verse 17. Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired, and then he gives it in all the ways profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. These broad areas of both positive teaching and refuting errors. Verse 17, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is no good thing, good work, that we are called to do in this world for which the Bible does not give us adequate equipping to do. It's sufficient. It gives us all that we need to know. In the Old Testament, like it is today, people will go to all kinds of places to get some kind of liver shiver or word from the Lord or some kind of an indication of what God might want them to do. Look to the clouds or look to the weather or look to something. Go to a mystic, a tarot card reader, some kind of other soothsayer. This is common today as it was, has been throughout the world. But Isaiah in chapter 8 says, when I say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, is because they have no dawn. The word, the law, and the testimony is sufficient. If something is not according to it, they have no dawn, they have no light, they have no understanding. We have what we need in the scriptures. Christians will find everything necessary for living a life of holiness and godliness through His Word. I'll get to, in a moment here, talking about the necessity that we have for the Holy Spirit's ministry to helping us understand and apply these things. So don't hear that I'm saying this kind of disconnected, logical, only looking at language and phrases. The Bible's sufficient. And Jesus' high priestly prayer, He says, I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is praying for His disciples and also for us. And He prays that not they would be taken out, but they would be sanctified, that they would be in the world, and the way in which they are to be sanctified is in the truth. And the Word is what we're pointed to. The Bible's sufficient. This is not, should not merely be a point of theology that you know. My open desire is that we would come to be convinced and stand faithfully upon the reality that God's word is sufficient. This doesn't take away from the need for gifted people we talked about on Sunday, the giftings of teachers to teach and help us understand. But all that we need is here. Finally, number four, I would say the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. God does not speak so as to make us be unaware of what He has said. The Bible is clear. He has spoken to men so that we could understand and obey Him. Jesus regularly in interactions with His opponents, He would say, "Have you not read? Do you not understand these things?" Some things God intentionally veiled in a mystery for a time. That is true. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that He was made to be essentially reveal and spread the mystery that has been prior to this hidden. And some parts of Scripture are hard to understand. Peter says this. Some things are difficult to understand. When I say Scripture is clear, we are not going to be left hopelessly confused as to what God has said. The Bible is sufficiently clear that the most simple-minded person can understand and obey God's commands. The Bible is sufficiently clear that the most simple-minded person can hear, understand, and be able to obey. The very clear things are attainable. Not all the mysteries and all the depths of doctrine, all things are equally understandable. I had a quote that I meant to read about this, the clarity of the perspicuity of Scripture. But the reality is that if you open the Word and read it, God has given it in such a way that you can understand it. We know this because, anecdotally, I'm sure we've all experienced it. But also, the Spirit will help every believer understand His Word. God has given Himself the task of helping us to understand and to be enlightened by His Word. Furthermore, we can pray to that end. In Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from Your law." You pray to the Lord to open your eyes for understanding. This is something He will do. He goes on in verse 23, "Even princes sit and talk against me. Your servant meditates on Your statutes." In John chapter 14, we have in verse 26, that's 14:26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This was God's gift to the disciples, but furthermore, the continuing blessing of the Spirit in chapter 16. The Lord says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. Whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will talk of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things The Father has our mind. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. This, the ministry of the Spirit was to disclose things, help the disciples understand them, and the Spirit is active in his helping us to understand his word. And then finally, he's given gifted men to the church to help further accomplish this clarifying to of his word. Not that the Spirit needs us, but he has chosen to use us to teach. So what's the biblical view of the Bible that's going to be on the right side of history? It's not going to be that it's a book written by men, for men, it's fallible. It's a book that is inspired of God. That's without error. It is sufficient. And it's clear. And it contains all that we need to know about the Lord and how to live faithfully to him. In Sunday school last week, we looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The way that ends is the rich man is in torment and he asks, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers so they won't come here." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." We have what we need in the Scriptures. We don't need further confirmation, further information. Jesus said this as a rebuke and a chastisement of the Pharisees around him, but it is as true then as it is today. The Bible is clear, it's sufficient, it's without error, and it is inspired by God. And because of that, there is an accountability that we have to live in accordance with it. Well, we don't have time tonight, but that was Jesus' response to so many of his discussions with his opponents. Have you not read? Don't you know? They were being held accountable for not being faithful in discharging the duties given to them in the Scriptures and not clearly understanding them. So my hope, my prayer is that we would be a people who doesn't just know that this is what a biblical view of the Bible says. This is what conservative Christians believe. No, this is true. This is where I have placed my stake in the ground. Regardless of what modern times says, because you know what? This is what God has said, and he's the one who ultimately writes all of history. And if the modern claim, or the modern call is to be on the right view of side of history, then the best place to be is squarely where God has said to be. He has said in his word how we are to esteem it. I have a couple more right side of history points I would like to make in the future, in coming messages. But it has to start here. Everything has to start here. Some people once said, I'll end here in a moment. Why don't you start your theology talking about Jesus, or talking about the Father? Why don't you start theology talking about those things? We only know about the Lord from his word. And we have to understand first and foremost what his word says. Because if we don't believe what the word says about itself, then we can make anything we want up about the Lord. We can create a God in our own image. We can. We must begin with a proper view of Scripture. Well, I'll close this in prayer. Would you please bow with me this evening? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we can be together. Bless those who could not be here for various reasons. Lord, I ask that you would encourage them and comfort them. Lord, I pray that this the truth and the conviction about your word would be something that we individually would have and desire to pass on to those who come after us. Whether grandparent to grandchild, parent to child, now or in the future, teacher to student, Lord, may we be committed to passing those on intentionally. May you be honored in Christ's name. Amen.